Today we're going to be looking at John chapter 3. And as we look at John chapter 3, we can see some connection with the preceding chapter. There's an introductory conjunction that connects us back to the last part of chapter 2. You remember in the last part of chapter 2, he talks about people who believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And Nicodemus is somebody of that type, because he says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So you can see the connection with chapter 3 in Nicodemus with those ones described in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Jesus has knowledge of what Nicodemus is like. He has knowledge of what the Samaritan woman is like in chapter 4. He has knowledge about the royal official. He has knowledge about the man at the pool of Bethesda. And so Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a strict observer of the law. And it says that he was a ruler of the Jews. He was likely a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. So chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Notice he came by night. He wasn't seen by other people. It's very likely he desired to have intimate conversation, not some kind of public confrontation. And in the book of John, there is a symbolism that goes along with night. Night often has a negative connotation. You can see this in John chapter 9, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 13, verse 30, and chapter 19, verse 39. So possibly there was the night that was actually there physically was a symbol of the darkness in his own soul. It seems likely that he was fearful of a reaction from his fellow council members, what they might think or what they might do. And he admits that it was common knowledge among the leadership that Jesus was from God. He said, "We know." And the way the sentence is constructed, it's emphatic about God. "We know that from God you come." And so, remember though, in terms of knowing something based on signs, that is not necessarily absolute knowledge. Sometimes there are signs that are lying wonders. And the way we can tell is if the thing points us toward God, it's something of truth. If it points us away from God, it's something that's false. But notice these people saw that these were signs, and they connected it that God was with him. And in addition to that, there were other events in Christ's life that pointed in the same direction. John's testimony that this was the Lamb of God, and John preparing the way for him by leading the nation to repentance. And then at the baptism, the voice from heaven that said this was God's Son in whom he was well pleased. And so they understood that the signs which Jesus did were clear indicators that he came from God and that God was with him. And then Jesus says something that would be absolutely shocking to this distinguished teacher of the Jews. Jesus answered, verse 3, and said to him, "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, he begins his discussion by saying, "truly, truly," or "most emphatically, I say." In other words, in light of who he is and where he came from, in light of his mission to baptize with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is much more than a great teacher. That is a good starting point. But Jesus is not only telling about the way, he is the way. And so you come in by accepting what he has to offer. Now, think about the significance of what Jesus said to this man. What he said was actually a rebuke to Israel's most prominent leader. And to Nicodemus' credit, there is no indication that Nicodemus resisted him or resented it. Nicodemus will ask him more questions for clarification. And what does this being born again refer to? It is the absolute prerequisite for entry into the kingdom. Now, the word there that's translated born again, or rather I should say, the word that's translated again is the Greek word anothen. And sometimes in the New Testament, that can mean again. For example, in Galatians 4:9. But other times, it must mean above, or rather, from above. For example, in James 1:17 and 3:15 and 17, all of those cases, it has to mean from above. So the question is, in this particular case, does it mean again, or does it mean from above? In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse
11,
when Jesus is speaking to Pilate, he says, "You would have no authority over me except it's given you from above." And the Greek word there is anothen. So you can see that in various places, it must mean from above. I think it would be much better if it were translated here, from above, rather than again. The reason is, being born again from a physical mother would not prove anything at all. The focus is not on something happening again. The focus is on being born of a totally different quality, that is, being born from above. In fact, there are a few English translations that do translate it that way, being born from above, the LEB, the NET, and the YLT. Interestingly enough, I was in northern British Columbia a couple of years ago, and the Russian translation did translate it that way, being born from above in verses 3 and 7. And so Jesus would be talking about there must be a higher kind of birth that you got to participate in. It's not just that you are born a second time, but you are born of a higher kind of birth. And unless this prerequisite is met, it is impossible to participate in the kingdom of God. Now, if this is required for someone as knowledgeable and as diligent as Nicodemus, that would show that no one can be saved by works. No one can be saved by doing certain things. It's that you have to be born from a totally different order. You have to be regenerated. Well, Nicodemus is puzzled about this. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, sometimes people look at this as if Nicodemus was just ridiculous. I mean, after all, any person knows you can't enter into your mother's womb when you're a grown man and be born again. I think that's the wrong approach. I think Nicodemus recognized what Jesus' metaphor meant. And so he replied back in a metaphorical way. In other words, a man of my age and position, can you just start over in life? And so he's asking it as if, okay, like you have the impossibility of a grown man entering his mother's womb being born again, isn't it just as impossible for a man of age and maturity and position to just start over in life? And so Jesus answers him and says, "Man must be born of water and spirit." He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again," or born from above. Notice he emphasizes how important this is. He says, "Truly, truly," or "most assuredly." It is impossible to enter the kingdom without this. It's absolutely necessary. It's not optional. And so you can see that in verse 3, seeing is equivalent in verse 5 to entering into. What is the meaning of this being born of water and spirit? There have been various proposals as to what this might mean that are very much inadequate. For example, some people have said water, that refers to natural birth, and spirit refers to spiritual birth. And so water would refer to amniotic fluid or possibly semen, but that doesn't fit with the ancient sources. And the Greek construction here doesn't fit with that either, because born of water and spirit most naturally would be connected together and be equivalent to born from above. In fact, the parallelism between verse 3 and verse 5 argues for one birth, not two. It's not that one thing is the natural birth and another is a spiritual birth. Sometimes people have said, well, water means Christian baptism. However, Jesus' words would have not made sense to Nicodemus in that case. And remember, the thief on the cross never was baptized with water baptism, but we are sure he went to heaven. Another suggestion is that water would refer to John's baptism. But that suggests that this would be a requirement for entering the kingdom. And yet it was shortly superseded by Christian baptism. So what can we get for a consistent meaning here? Verse 5, born of water and spirit must be parallel to what he said about being born from above in verse 3. And this water and spirit are connected by the Greek grammar. And the scholar, Nicodemus, is expected to understand this. So if water is connected with spirit in verse 5, and flesh is contrasted with spirit in verse 6, water cannot be equated with flesh. And so what we need to do, I think, is connect with the ministry of John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist's own statements were, for example, in Matthew 3, verse 11, John said, I baptize you with water unto repentance. Another will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in John 1, verses 31 to 33, John said, I came baptizing with water so that Jesus might be manifested to Israel, in verse 31. And then the one who sent me to baptize with water told me how to identify the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, verse 33. So you see, that fits right in with the context of the prominent national affairs, the public events announcing the Messiah. And remember, John the Baptist did not accept the Pharisees when they asked for baptism. He said, you snakes, why did you come here to be baptized? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. It was without repentance, there is never baptism by the Spirit. Repentance prepares the way for the Messiah who baptizes by the Spirit. It's impossible to say yes to the Spirit while refusing to depart from sin. And so the water represents cleansing, repentance, and the Spirit, a new life transformation enabling the following of God. And this is illustrated by passages from the Old Testament. One of them is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, and the other Joel 2, 28 and 29, which made the idea accessible in the Old Testament. Now, I want us to look in particular to Ezekiel 36, verse 24 to 27. These verses are talking about the spiritual regeneration of those gathered from the nations in unbelief. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Notice he says you will have a new heart, and it's going to involve a new lifestyle. In verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. It's not merely a new ritual that is going to happen. So spiritual life, looking again at John chapter 3, spiritual life, verses 6 to 8, can come only from a spiritual source. And so there's a contrast in births, verse 6. What is born of flesh is flesh. That's talking about the natural birth. What is born of spirit is spirit. That's a new birth. And that clarifies again that the focus is on being born from above, not being born again, because just being born again from a physical earthly mother would still be a fleshly birth, which would not avail anything. Verse 7, this is not at all surprising. In other words, Nicodemus, this should not be strange to you. You, plural, must have regeneration. In fact, there's a pronoun shift here. He says, do not marvel that I say to you, in other words, do not marvel that I say to you, that's in singular form, you, plural, must be regenerated. Thus, it's a universal need. It wasn't just that Nicodemus needed it, but everybody who's hearing this needs it. You must be born from above. It is not optional. To enter the above kingdom, you must be born from above. And so the unspiritual person finds the spiritual person incomprehensible. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, the natural person can see the effects, but he can't understand the motives. He cannot understand the goals. The new birth is mysterious, and yet people can see the effects of it. Well, the question comes, how can we know all this is true? Verses 9 to 13. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. So Nicodemus wondered how these things can be, and Jesus gives the answer in verses 10 to 12 why he cannot understand it. You see, his study has been inadequate. Verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Are you even the most distinguished teacher and you don't know this? He's been a teacher of Israel, and yet he's very ignorant. The problem is, verse 11, he has not received the teaching of Jesus. And again, Jesus emphasizes how important this is. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus speaks regarding himself and Nicodemus using plural forms. Jesus' teaching is sure. We speak what we know, and what we have seen, we testify. But you, plural, namely him and his other leaders, do not accept our testimony. You see, both Nicodemus and his companions were not accepting what they had seen. They had seen the signs, and they knew that Jesus came from God, verse 2, and yet they refused to believe what he said as was coming from God. It's like so many people, they can understand certain parts. Oh yes, they know there's a God in heaven. They believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. They believe that he did it for the salvation of the world. But they will not accept what Jesus says when he says, do this and this and this. You see, failure to receive elementary instruction makes advanced material incomprehensible. And you can see that in verse 12. People who cannot believe the facts regarding earthly things will certainly not believe facts regarding heavenly things. And people who do not believe the elementary spiritual matters, which Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about, certainly will not be able to understand the more advanced things. Now see the connection between verses 11 and 12. Here is insight from someone that you admit is from God, and he's here on earth, and yet you refuse to believe. No wonder you can't understand things that are spiritually discerned. Such knowledge, verse 13, is available through the Son of Man who descended from heaven. You see, Jesus came from heaven and is telling about spiritual matters. And so he is qualified to say these things. So what is salvation like? Verse 14 through 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now Christ's work, verses 14 to 17, and then human response, verses 18 to 21. The necessity of being lifted up in verses 14 and 15. He explains the new birth in terms of a story in the Old Testament. He talks about Moses and how there was a lifting up of a snake, Numbers 21, verse 9. Now, this snake only looked like a snake. It didn't have any venom. It wasn't a real snake. It was a snake made out of brass, but it wasn't a living snake. And you see, in comparison, Jesus is spoken of as clothed in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked like an ordinary human being, but he wasn't sinful. And Jesus will be lifted up in crucifixion, and both his suffering and exaltation are emphasized. And on the cross, Jesus was under the curse of God as a sin bearer, sin being condemned in the flesh. And so that is why it is appropriate that he is pictured in correspondence to the snake on the pole, where the snake would represent something that's bad, but Jesus, of course, was good, but while he's on the cross, he is bearing the sin of everyone. And so God is condemning sin in the flesh, namely in Jesus' flesh, and that's why that picture is appropriate. And notice there is new life. New life was granted to those who looked at what Moses lifted up. If someone looked at that snake on the pole, then they could be saved from death. And similarly, new life will be granted to those who look to Jesus. Now, of course, there's a contrast of Jesus with the bronze snake. The Israelites evidently made an idol out of this snake, and Hezekiah needed to destroy it. 2 Kings 18, verse 4. And Jesus is in a totally different category because he has life in himself, as he describes in John chapter 5, verse 26. And so the purpose here is, verse 15, eternal life for everyone who believes. And whoever believes in him can have eternal life. This key verse in the Bible, John 3:16, God gives a special son. God so loved the world that he gave his, and then people have debated what to say about this son. And our English translations have often said, only begotten son. And then sometimes people jump off into an abyss of confusion as if God had a physical son somehow through Mary. The fact of the matter is, John chapter 1 makes it clear that Jesus existed from before the beginning. And I think it's much better to see this as God gave his unique son, his one and only son. And I want to describe for you a little bit why I think that. The word that is used there that is translated only begotten is monogenes. And that same word is used in the Old Testament in the Greek translation regarding Jephthah's daughter. It was his monogenes child. In other words, it was the only one he had. And in Luke 7, verse 12, the term is used to refer to the only son of a widow. In Luke 8, verse 42, it refers to Jairus' only daughter. In Luke 9, verse 38, it refers to an only child who was demonized. And In John chapter 1, verse 14, it refers to the glory of the one and only of the Father. And then in particular, Hebrews 11, verse 17, Abraham offered his monogenes son, his one and only son. But wait a minute. It wasn't the only son that he had begotten, because he had begotten Ishmael. But you see, this was a unique son that was different from all others. Namely, it was the son of promise. And so when we connect all this together, this unique son, Jesus is uniquely a son of God, different from all other sons of God. You remember, the angels are described as sons of God, and we can become sons of God, but we and the angels are a totally different category than God's son, Jesus. And so I think we should remember it that way, that this was God's love, and it was so great that he gave his only unique son, the one and only son, that we might live. And so the purpose is, it is for everyone. It is available for everyone, but for everyone who believes, which shows that not everyone gets it, because some people do not believe. And it's everyone who believes in him. He is the source of the salvation. It's not that you believed in a certain creed that somebody wrote up. It's not that you believe in a certain philosophy that somebody invented. It's not that you believe in a certain set of rules that a group decided on. The ultimate destiny is hanging in the balance. Those who believe might not perish, might not meet destruction, but have eternal life. Now, when it says have eternal life, it obviously does not mean just simply exist forever. Because whether a person goes to heaven or hell, they exist forever. It has to mean eternal life in the sense of the quality of life with God. Because the perishing is living in eternal destruction apart from God, but continuing to exist. You see, sometimes people say things like this. If God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son so that we might have eternal life instead of perishing, well, if you have eternal life, you could never lose it. Well, wait a minute. The person who doesn't have eternal life continues on forever too. So it is not the issue of the eternality of it. It has to be the issue of the quality of life it's talking about. And so a person who believes on Jesus has the quality of life in present possession. It is not just a future hope. And notice there are no other options. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so God loved the world so much that he gave this unique son, the son that is unlike any other son, that special son, he gave that one in order that we might not perish. Whoever believes in him might not perish, but have this glorious life, this life of the ages, life like God has. So there's both divine and human roles here. God sent his son, he provides the first initiative, and then whoever believes is the active responsibility of the person to respond to that initiative. What was the purpose for God sending his son into the world? Verses 17 and 18. It was not to condemn the world, but to save it. And the reason God sent is introduced by the word for. And here it makes it clear that not all will be saved. You see, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but so that everyone could be saved through him. However, some people are not saved. Some people do not believe. So there are two deliberate divine limitations to salvation in verse 18. There is no condemnation for those who believe, but there is condemnation for those who do not believe. The person who does not believe is condemned. The reason he does not is because he does not have a belief that continues on till now. That's true of someone who has never believed, and that's true of one who once believed and forsook that belief. Now, why is that so serious? It is so serious because he has not believed in the name of the unique and only Son of God, the unique divine Son. Failure to believe involves present condemnation, not only a future threat. And so there's a warning here to escape present condemnation. The basis for judging is response to the light. The light, that is Christ, verse 19, came into the world. He's the incarnate truth and purity. And God intended this for blessing, saving the world. But there's two responses. Some people reject the light. Why? Because they like darkness better than light. And the reason is their deeds are evil. They prefer to live apart from God. And notice by verse 20 how it clarifies it for us. Not loving light means you actually hate light. See, there's a tendency to think, well, I don't really care for that because I just don't quite agree with that or whatever. But if that thing that you don't agree with is light, then you actually hate light. Wickedness hates the light. It's comprehensive in that fact. Who is it? Those who habitually practice evil. And so those who practice evil, they hate the light. However, there are other people, verse 21, namely those who do the truth, they come to the light. Now notice the emphasis on personal choice. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. You see, there are some people that respond to the light by saying yes to it. Other people respond to the light by turning away from it. This is not that God has predestined some to be saved and others to be lost. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that the world could be saved. And then men respond to that provision in one way or another, either by coming to the light or hating the light. So the Son has come to provide salvation, and the verdict is declared. It's an opportunity for all who believe. So what we must do is come to the light instead of being condemned. After these things, verse 22, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, but he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Continue on into chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. And we'll stop right there because that basically ends this section, and then on the next session, we'll deal with the story of the Samaritan woman. Notice here in chapter 3, the last part, Both are baptizing, both John and Jesus. And so some of John's followers were evidently jealous, verses 25 and 26. And John deals with the followers' jealousy. John points to God's sovereignty as a key to the scope of his ministry in verse 27. And in verse 28, God reminds them of what he had been teaching. He said, "I am not the Christ. I am sent before him." In verse 29, John used the marriage analogy. John, in essence, is the friend of the bridegroom, and he's the person who helps manage the details of the wedding. And the bridegroom has the bride, not the friend. If the friend would want to have the bride, that would be utterly folly and utterly repulsive. And this helps explain the, or portray the ugliness of grabbing ministry for yourself. The friend who hears the voice of the bridegroom rejoices greatly. And so John has complete joy in the presence of the Messiah that he has told about would come. And so he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease," verse 30. Then in verses 31 through 36, we have the writer of the Gospel of John giving explanation, a summary of the earlier themes. Notice in verse 31, "He who believes in the Son has life eternal, but the one who refuses to be persuaded by the Son shall not see life." The contrasting words here, he who believes and he who refuses to be persuaded. It's not just that, "Oh, I just didn't quite realize what it meant." It's that Jesus had come with such emphatic declaration publicly who he was and what it meant, and there were some who refused to be persuaded. That same kind of thing is happening today. Again and again, the Word of God is clear, and there are people who refuse to be persuaded by it. And so, this is the idea. Those who refuse to be persuaded by what God has said, they are going to be in big trouble. And Jesus responds to this controversy that was going on between his disciples and the disciples of John. You see, people looked on and they were starting to say, "Wait a minute, John was doing something so good, and now there are more people being baptized in relation to Jesus than to John." Notice that previously, when we look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, previously John's disciples complained to him that all were coming to Jesus. And now, chapter 4, verse 1, the Pharisees hear that Jesus is making more disciples. And then in verse 2, the author clarifies the fact that Jesus did not actually baptize. Can you think of why Jesus chose not to baptize? Well, can you imagine the arrogance that would have erupted in the early church if some people in the church could say, "I was baptized by Jesus himself," and they would have viewed themselves as being very important. It's so sad how that we as human beings will latch on to such things and make a huge issue of it when it's not even the point. And so you can see the wisdom that Jesus had by not baptizing anyone personally. And so when this controversy was going on, Jesus left the area and departed to Galilee. He didn't clarify in detail what was happening. He just removed himself from the scene of the controversy. He left it in the sovereignty of the Father. And so that brings us to the end of this section, and then next time we will look at the story of the Samaritan woman. May the Lord bless you.